Well, good morning. Good to be here this morning, isn't it? Be together with God's people, but to be in the presence of God because we're gathered here in His name. Amen? Okay, Craig mentioned that we will be in Ephesians chapter 5. That's not true. He didn't mess up the announcements. We finished last week, if you recall. We were at Ephesians. We finished with verse 17. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17. Is where we ended up, got into verse 18 just a touch. We're actually going to continue with that next week, the rest of that chapter. For the next few Sundays, we are going to be talking about marriage. So even if you're single, you're not going to want to miss this because it's going to give us all an opportunity to grow in the places where God would have us grow. So where are we this morning? How about Genesis chapter 2? Big difference, isn't it? All the way from Ephesians to Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. Next week, we will be right back into Ephesians. It just fits in. Like I said, when it comes to topicals, now and again we do that, but you'll see where we're going in these next few weeks. And hopefully you'll be blessed by that. We do study the Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Backing up a minute. Lord, in the name of Jesus, thank you, Father, for your word. It's powerful. Living. It's active in our lives. So, Lord, as we study this morning, I pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts. Cuts down, it says, to the bone and the marrow and the sinew of our lives, Lord, and that's what we want. We want what you want in our lives, Father, I pray, for your will to be done, so that we might be more like Jesus. So fill us now with understanding. Fill us now, Lord, with what you have for us, and be glorified. Glorify yourself in this teaching, Lord, as you fill us with your spirit. We give you the honor and the glory for it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we jump into the text, a little bit of a story. Dawn of creation. This is where this is going, all the way back to the dawn of creation here in Genesis chapter 2. So let's get our mindset here. You know, if you've been with us, we went through the study of Genesis, but all the way back to the dawn of creation. And just think about Adam walking around the garden, you know, the first man that was created, he's walking around the garden there. It had to be gorgeous, didn't it? Well, we're going to experience something even more delightful than that sometime soon. But here he is, he's walking around, he's admiring the beauty that God had created for him, for man. After a few hours, however, he begins to wish that he could share this with someone. The beauty of God. Wouldn't you want to share that beauty with someone? Well, that's what he wanted. The loneliness that he was experiencing was hard to bear, however. So God then asked Adam, what's wrong? And Adam replies that he doesn't have anyone to talk to. So God decides to give him a companion, a wife. God tells Adam that the woman's going to cook for him, going to wash his clothes, agree always with every decision that he makes. She's going to bear his children and never wake him up in the middle of the night to take care of them when they need changing or feeding. Right? She won't ever nag him. She'll always be the first to admit that she's wrong when they disagree. She'll never have a headache. And she'll show him all the compassion and all the understanding that he will ever need. That's paradise. Adam, however, he asked God what a woman like that's going to cost him. And God just, so he just says, it's going to cost you an arm and a leg, Adam. He looks at God, hey, God, what can I get for a rib? That, ladies and gentlemen, is history, right? But God created Eve for Adam. And there's reasons why he did that. And we're going to look at some of that. Well, one of the things is God knew that Adam would always be lost in the Garden of Eden. Always be lost because he hated to stop and ask for directions. Right? And God knew that Adam would one day need someone to hand him the TV remote. You see, men don't want to see what's on television. Right? They want to see what else is on. So Eve was created for that purpose as well. And God knew that Adam would never buy a new fig leaf when his wore out. Right? He would therefore need Eve to go to Walmart and get him a new one. I wonder if they had Walmart in the garden. Probably not. And God knew that Adam would never make a doctor's appointment for himself. So God knew, also knew that Adam would never remember which night was supposed to, he was supposed to go and put the garbage can out. Created Eve for that purpose. And God knew that if the world was depopulated, men would never be able to handle childbearing. And as keeper of the garden, Adam would never remember to put his tools. And so God knew that it's not healthy for a man to talk only about football or soccer or sports. So he knew that wasn't healthy, so he created Eve. And although the Bible shows that Adam needed someone to blame his troubles on, when God caught him hiding, right, after he ate that forbidden fruit, what did he do? He shifted blame. But the number one reason, perhaps, the number one reason is that when God finished the creation of Adam, what did he do? He stepped back and he says, you know what? I can do better than that. Thus, your better half, gentlemen. So, again, series today on marriage. I'm kind of excited about it. Talk about these things because of the tremendous difference that we'll be looking at. I pray will and can make a huge difference in your home, a huge difference in your lives. Whether you're married or single, you know, what you're going to be looking at over the next few, or what we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks, I pray may very well be some of the most important things that the scriptures have to offer in our lives. Counsel that God would have for us from his word, probably that you'll ever hear. Not my words. These are going to be God's words. God would have for us here. Because it speaks to the most intimate and the most important human relationship here on earth. So the best place to begin, like I said, is at the beginning. It's always good to go back at the beginning. Today we're going to be talking, again, taking a look in the, just this morning, we're going to look at the purpose and the goal of marriage. Because a lot of people have no clue. Genesis chapter 2, like I said, we're going to start with verse 18. Verse 18. And God said, the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to all the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. We're going to jump into that this morning. According to, of course, you know the statistics, you've heard of the statistics. One out of every two marriages end in a divorce in the United States, don't they? And in the church, nothing, you know, same thing in the church, one out of two. So maybe we should change the name of our country to the Untied States instead of the United States, because that's the culture that we have found ourselves in. Now, even with the casual attitudes towards marriage, I think that are prevalent in many circles today, I think you'd be hard-pressed to find someone who thinks that divorce is even a good thing. And I don't think anybody in this room would, I think everyone in this room would agree that divorce is a good thing. And how many of us have been impacted by that? Whether it be a parent, maybe you yourself, and thank God for redemption, thank you for forgiveness, and thank you for, you know, how he has redeemed our lives, even if you have found yourself in that situation. Now, I think most people believe that marriage should be for better or for worse, and they say the vows still. We, those that are married, have said those vows for better or worse, and even till death do us part. And when we said those things, we meant that, didn't we? We meant that with all of our hearts and all of our minds. And so then you stop and you think, well, then why is it then that the divorce rate is so high in our country? Again, in the church. And you know, there are many reasons why people get divorced. Many reasons. And like I said, if that's happened to you in your life, There's forgiveness, if that's the case, or there's healing if you need that because of God's grace. We're not going to talk about that so much. I mean, we have done marriage counseling, Bobby and I, for years, and we love to get together with couples just to see and to talk about the redeeming love that Christ has and the grace that He pours out on our lives now. Maybe you're remarried. And it wasn't the first choice that you made, but now it's the best choice for you because God has redeemed you in that relationship. I think mainly the root cause is a failure to understand the real purpose and the goal of marriage, however, when it comes to divorce or when it comes to maybe your marriage isn't what you want it to be. I think rare is the man or the woman who can rightly answer the question, however, is what is the purpose of marriage? What is the goal of marriage? And we find it here in Scripture. We find what God has to say about it. And I think, quite frankly, the real tragedy, it is. It's a real tragedy. And I think a large part of the blame, if there is a blame, has to be laid right at the door of the church when it comes to either failed marriages or struggling marriages. Now, there's personal responsibility as well. Don't get me wrong. But I'm not sure that the church has done a real effective job at times to bolster and to strengthen marriages. So I think if we don't start out with a clear understanding of God's purpose for marriage and for why He designed it in the first place, I think it's unlikely any conclusion we draw about marriage will ever be right. It has been said that a solid house begins with a strong foundation. And so if the foundation is weak, then it's going to be faulty, isn't it? You know, the house is going to experience cracks and may eventually crumble. And so it is with marriage. So let's see what this verse says about, and these verses tell us about marriage. Notice verse 18. Again. And the Lord said, "It's not good that a man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." If we had started reading this chapter beginning with verse 1, chapter 1, you'll see, if you read it all the way straight through to this point, you would see, I think, and you'd probably be struck, when you read this, kind of jolted, so to speak, where you read, these words, "not good." Because everything along this way, God has said, has been good or very good. Up to this point, at each successive step in creation, God looked, stepped back, and He said, "This is good." When all was complete, He said, matter of fact, it was very good. And so we've developed, I think, something of a rhythm here. If you read all the way through and this sense of poetic cadence. Because now when we read, "It's not good that man should be alone," it's like we've been listening to maybe the string section of a symphony orchestra playing some sweet and pleasing melody. Or, I think of Brahms. I was listening to Brahms this morning. I know that's weird, isn't it? But I was. Peaceful. And then all of a sudden, you have a trumpet player standing up in the back. They usually sit, as you're looking at it, back right, the trumpet, a trombone player stands up, and all of a sudden, he starts hitting this jazz riff. It is just, what a cacophony. It would just blow you away. What just happened? And so that's kind of the sense you get when all of a sudden, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's very good. And all of a sudden, no, it's not good. What? That man should be alone, is what God said. So I say that because it should cause us to stop and say, wait a minute, what's going on here? Why is God asking? Why is He saying this? Why is He saying it's not good? Because if you note that God declared that there was something that was not good before the introduction of sin in creation, everything was perfect in the garden, in His creation. Chapter 2, the fall doesn't take place here until chapter 3, but God still says something's not good. So you say, so it should stop us, give us pause and cause us to ask, well, what could not be good or with all of this? What could not be good before sin? Or, you know, wasn't everything created perfect? Absolutely. It was. Everything was perfect. You see, at this point, God is not done creating. This is still the sixth day when he does this. You know, there's still one final step, and these verses are going to introduce what that final step is. You see, God didn't create man to remain alone, he tells us here. And God observes the aloneness of the first man, of Adam, and he declares that, you know, it's not good the way that it is. This just isn't right, God says. Not that he's made a mistake by any means, but he says, this isn't good. You know, let's fix this. And he does. The remedy, the solution, what? Will be a companion for Adam. A companion, someone like him, but different enough that it's, you know, that it is to him, so to speak. That it's not him, just different. In other words, he didn't create another Adam or Steve. He created Eve for Adam. So you stop right there and you think, you make some observations. First of all, you know, we don't see God making this kind of statement in the creation of the animals, do we? Creates the animals there two by two, male and female. And the reason why is that the animals, they were not created in the image of God. Man is. Adam. See, man bears the incredible mark of the Creator on his soul. You know, and he possesses a spirit which enables him to experience life on this planet, you know, on a plane, so to speak, that animals cannot experience. We have a soul. That which connects us to God. And the narrative gives us, I think, a profound insight into why God created the universe. And it's possible that just as it was not good that the man was alone, it was not good, what? Perhaps that God was alone. Stop and you think about it. Now, I know there was God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We take it to another level, and so, but God's not alone. So he creates man, what? To have fellowship and companionship with him. John tells us that God is love. You know, love finds its origin and its consummation, what? In him, in Christ, through Christ, in God. And, you know, but love... You know, love, by its very nature, is something that, what? Love has to be given. And so God created man to what? To give him love and to receive love from man. And before creation, really, who could give love? You know, who could God give love to? No one. God was, in a sense, he was alone. And so he created man. Stop and you think about that. That's how much God loves you. And he wants to have fellowship with you. He really does. But love by its very nature, when you stop and consider it, though, it can't be forced. It can't be coerced. It has to be freely given. That's what love is. You know, love, volitional, in other words. And so God created a being much like him as a created being can be, you know, a genuinely free moral agent who can choose either to accept God's love or to reject God's love. He's given us that. He doesn't want a robot. He didn't create Adam as a robot. You know, any of that. He created him to love him and to be loved, you know, that love in return. And so when God says that it's not good that the man is alone, I think we're getting a glimpse behind the scene as to why God created man in the first place. You know, the remedy, because there he was alone, and then the remedy for his aloneness is what? A comparable or a companion. He said, I'm going to give you a wife. I'm going to give you a wife. And so all of this is a picture, really, of the greater cosmic companion that God is preparing for himself. And we're going to talk about that as we continue, and that's the bride of Christ, the church. In other words, you and me. It's a beautiful picture. Again, we'll jump into that next week. But the purpose of marriage, revealed in this verse right here, the purpose of marriage, what? Is to solve the problem of loneliness. Of loneliness. But I think there's a difference between being alone and loneliness. Being alone is simply the state of what? Being by ourselves. Some of us don't mind that. Now and again, guys, right? We've got that box in us, that nothing box that we can go to. Women don't understand that about us. You know, we can just escape and there's nothing there, right? I'm just vegging. But women aren't created like that, are they? Everything is tied together. Again, we'll talk more about that next week. And we don't understand that as guys. It's like, why can't you just go to your empty box? They don't have one, right? But I say, we've probably known, you know, every one of us have known loneliness in the midst of a crowded room, haven't we? It isn't the presence of others that removes loneliness. It's the interaction with others who know us and love us that solve the problem of loneliness. But think about Adam at this point, there in chapter 2. There he's been created, and he's been placed there in the Garden of Eden, just the perfect setting, the best setting that you could ever imagine. There he was in the garden. And all he has known for the few hours of his life, perhaps, is being alone. And he's probably content in it. Right? Guys, you probably know what I'm talking about. Content in that. But from God's perspectives, his aloneness isn't good. God knew that. But from Adam's point of view, yeah, I'm fine. Yeah, I'm good. But guys, no, it's not good. So, begs the question, I think, how many things does God see about us from his perspective? You know, there are needs that we are totally unconscious of, aren't there, in our lives? The process of spiritual growth, you know, is a progressive unfolding of self-knowledge. And so over time, the Holy Spirit reveals to us the needs that we have, and then does God set about what to meet those needs in our lives. We think we have needs, and oh, I need this or I need that. And God says, well, no, not really. It's more of a want. But he says what? He will meet your every need. And we don't even know what our needs are sometimes. And so what does he do? He pains us with revelation then so that we might then see his healing in our lives perhaps. Some people don't realize their need for healing or for forgiveness. And give him even more praise and thankfulness when we realize all of a sudden, okay, this is the work that God's doing in my life now. Adam didn't have a clue. It was like most guys. This is precisely what God did for Adam. Look, verse 19. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to all the birds, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. I think Adam was probably the most intelligent man that's ever been. I really do. And there he is living in the garden. But he was still clueless, but he was still probably very bright. Imagine all these animals going before him. There he's naming them all. Maybe writing them down. I don't know. Perhaps. But, for years I've read these verses, and I've wondered, why are these inserted here? In this progression of things. Why? Verse 18, it tells us about God's intention to make Eve, and then in verse 21, it tells us that he did. But why insert verses 19 and 20 here now? Why did God do that? They seem like an interruption to this story of Eve's creation. But they're no interruption at all. They're placed here for a reason. As a matter of fact, very vital to the story of creation. Again, remember, Adam's alone. There he is, all by himself. But he doesn't feel lonely. He's probably very content with his relationship with God. Who wouldn't be? Walking in the cool of the day, you know, fruit, and the, like I said, taking a swim with it whenever you want it or whatever. And there you go, relationship with God, one-on-one. What paradise. Nope, it's not good you're alone. So I'm going to, as a matter of fact, I have all these animals out there. And so, Adam, what I want you to do is I want you to go out there now and name them. He gives them this task. Go name those animals. But picture this. Along come the animals. Again, I think most likely, very likely, like pairs or by pairs, all to facilitate this naming or this process of naming them. And so then he begins, well, there's a bull and there's a cow. Or there's a rooster and there's a hen. And then there's a stag or perhaps a doe and then a stallion or and a mare that come traipsing there before him. A ram and a ewe. And Adam probably steps back and he goes, there's something different here. They have a companion. I don't. And like I said, Adam's a very sharp guy, and it didn't take him long to realize that in the animal kingdom, all of these possess a mate. He said, and I don't. You know, one like them, but different enough that they could enjoy the difference. And I'm sure it probably, like it wasn't before very long before Adam started looking down this line of animals that had been queued up before him to see if there wasn't some, maybe one lone, hairless, two-legged creature there for him, comparable to him. But as the last animals that pass before him, what God has known and declared as not good, Adam now knows, and then he agrees, whoa, wait a minute, I'm alone here. This isn't good. And even more, again, he's perhaps even now more lonely, and he feels it deeply. It's just not good. And so now Adam knows his need. God showed him his need. And so God initiates direct actions now to meet Adam's need. Notice verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in his place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, now. He said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. If you notice that Adam, he recognizes Eve's essential difference from the animals and equality to him. He sees this. You know why, you've heard this, I'm sure, but you know why he named her woman, right? He sees Eve and he goes, oh, man. Right? That's really not why he did, but, you know. But he recognizes this. Whereas he'd given, you know, them their own names, these animals, and by doing so, he had shown his dominion over the animals. He doesn't name Eve. What does he do? He gives her his name, woman. And he acknowledges that she isn't something essentially different from him. She is now part of him. And he of her, they share this very same constitution, and he doesn't have dominion over her as he does the animals. He looks at her and says, she's now my equal, my companion. I bet his eyes were just lit up. And so what God does in the creation of Eve is something very unique. You know, this is not the way that he created the female of the animal species during the animal kingdom. He didn't create them that way, did he? Not at all. Eve's taken out of Adam. She's taken from his side while he slept. And all of this takes place so that she might be united, what, back to him in a very special relationship. We'll talk about more about Eve and her relationship with God next week, but just if you just stop and consider, Eve had her relationship with God because God brought her to Adam, didn't he? So she had her own relationship with God as well. We don't know how long it took. It was a 6 day, so we're not going to get into all that. We tried that, didn't we? That didn't work out well. But sorry, Andy, I had to bring that up. He'll share that with you afterwards. Discussion that we had yesterday. Not we, but an entire room of guys were talking about how, you know, gap theory and all that in creation. Not germane to the story, however. I don't want to confuse you here. So what's happening here, the special relationship, God's giving us a picture of Christ in the church in all of this. That's the point. Now, for it was, in Jesus' deep sleep, there he was on the cross, that God took forth from his side what that which fashioned was fashioned into his bride. Consider Jesus on the cross just for a moment. There he was. When that spear went in, what happened? The blood and the water flowed from his side. And by what happened, you and I, who were created by God in his image, can now come back into this special relationship in him and with him. And the kind of relationship that God wants from us and with us is never distant. It's not a distant thing. It's not an indifferent or casual one. We're not like pets that someone keeps around the house. That's not the kind of relationship that we have. He doesn't want a lap dog. Matter of fact, you've heard that. Man's best friend, God's best friend. That's not what he wants. It's not the kind of relationship he wants. What does God want? He wants a bride. He wants a companion. Someone who can relate to him in a meaningful way. That's why we were created. Next, if we would grasp the real potential of both marriage and salvation, I think it would just transform our lives. Transform them. Marriage is but a picture of the kind of relationship and the intimacy that God really wants with us, with you. And that leads us to the goal of marriage. And what is that? Notice verse 24. Consider this. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now, there's this rule in the study of the Bible. This rule, it's referred to the rule of first use. And it states that the first time we encounter something in the Bible, that really sets the scene and the context for that thing throughout the rest of Scripture. And so these verses that we just read, you know, speaking as they do about marriage, lay the foundation, the understanding of marriage and the goal of marriage. Verse 24, again, the summary statement the Holy Spirit makes about it. Verse is so critical, I think, to our understanding of marriage that it's repeated both by Jesus and Paul in Matthew chapter 19 and Ephesians chapter 5. We'll look more about that when we get there next week. But notice here in verse 24 as we move on, where we're told there, again, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. We're going to be talking about the challenges of marriage here in a couple of weeks, and this is going to be a highlight of that teaching. But it has, I think, some good counsel for us about leaving and cleaving, but it's the last part of the verse I want to concentrate on this morning when it comes to the goal of marriage. See, the goal of marriage is what? To become one flesh. That's the goal of marriage. This becoming speaks of the process of becoming one flesh. See, a man and woman, they, you know, don't become one flesh on the day that they recite their vows. That doesn't happen at that point. And they, you know, the day that you were declared husband and wife. It's a process of becoming one. And it begins at that point. It carries on the weeks, the months, the years, and the day. It just carries on. See, marriage is a process of becoming. And the goal is what? Oneness. That's the goal. Oneness. Many people read this and immediately think these words, one flesh, you know, refer to the sexual union between man and woman, and certainly the physical union of a husband and wife is included, but the one flesh means, I think, a lot more than that. A lot more. It speaks of two people who, through love and devotion and commitment, blend their life together to make a new life together. And this doesn't happen there one day. Well, you've heard that story, right? Some guys have a hard time telling their wives that they love them. And we've been told to love our wives. But they have a hard time doing that. But you've heard the story, right? The old guy, well, you know, I told her I loved her the day that I married her, and if anything changes, I'll let her know. See, we don't cease to be individuals when we get married, but their individuality is taken up into something, I think, bigger and better than the sum of the parts. So marriage, as God intended it, takes on a life of its own that adds to and enhances the life of the participants. Helpmeets, husbands, wives, grow to look more like Christ, in other words. Now, I think we've all experienced the reality of this one flesh marriage in this way. You know, think about the married people that you know, and you know, it's virtually impossible to think about one of them without thinking of the other, right? When you see, you know, somebody, you know, I'll see Arnold, you think of Arnold and B, right? Or Andy and Shelley, you just go together, Steve and Jennifer. Sorry, I don't just think of you, we think of each other, right? Sam and Dee. That's just the way that we are. And it's really the way things ought to be. But there's another way to think of becoming one flesh that may help us, I think, to get a better grasp of this goal of marriage. See, to be one flesh means to be intimate, and to be intimate means to know and to be known. So the essence of becoming one flesh, then, is a process of growing in your knowledge of your mate, growing in your knowledge, in the knowledge of your mate, and them growing in the knowledge of you. An ongoing process. And that's why verse 25, I think, has to be added to the equation at this point. And they were both naked, and the man and the wife were not ashamed. You know, for years, I think, maybe even thought, that this was merely an interesting postscript to the story of creation. But it really, there's a lot more to this and the reality of it. It shows us the kind of intimacy that God desires for marriage. The ideal that he desires, matter of fact, it's complete, in other words, is what he desires. He desires that we hold nothing back from each other. There's no secrets. Holding nothing back. Hiding nothing. Intimate. So Adam and Eve, you know, they were without sin. We know that. They had no sin. Because of that, there was no shame and there was no guilt. There was no hiding of anything. When you're walking around the garden naked, how can you hide anything, right? Can't put anything in my back pocket. There weren't any phones to put any secret things on. It wasn't trying to hide anything from each other. There was nothing to hide. So in their innocence, then they can be in one another's presence, completely transparent with one another, and open and honest. Their nakedness went well past their bodies. It went all the way to their souls. And so it wasn't until after the fall that they hid themselves and tried to cover their nakedness. You know, they were so guilty and they were so ashamed. What did they even tried to hide from God. And when Adam was confronted with his error, what did he do? He blame shifted and said, oh, the woman. It's the woman you gave me. And Eve, what did she do? Oh, you know, it was that snake. Back and forth it went. But from the beginning, it was God's original plan that the husband and the wife be one in a relationship unmarred and unhindered by guilt and shame. That was his intent. That's why he did this. See, the goal of marriage is still the same. Nothing's changed. See, God desires a husband and wife to be one, learning to love one another continually. And to be committed to one another despite our faults, despite our failures. You see, you know, deep in every one of our hearts is the need to be known and to be loved, and you know, despite our faults. And until we find that, you know, loneliness will prevail. It'll keep going. I think you and I, we long to get back to the garden. We talked about that. We long for that, from which we were banned for, you know, by sin. And we will one day, but we long for that. And that's a good thing. And so marriage now is the place that God has given for us to discover what was lost in the garden. And that's something. You see, and God cares more about your marriage than you do. Marriage is a place that he's given for us to know and to experience the power of his love and the forgiveness in terms of the relationship now that we have with someone else. And the fact of the matter is, you know, until we find that kind of intimacy in our relationships, you know, however halting and imperfect it may be, we will feel the sharp, piercing stab of loneliness. I wasn't open, or I wasn't honest, and so that separates me. You see, marriage itself doesn't ever guarantee an end to loneliness. You know, some of you here this morning are married, but perhaps you're still lonely. Perhaps. And it all because you've not known or understood the purpose and the goal of marriage. You know, you got married however many years ago. Some of you have been married a very long time and have healthy relationships. That's not what I'm saying. So if it's for you, it is. If it's not, it's not. But I think it's for all of us, just saying. So you got married many years ago because you were in love. Remember those days? And since you got married, let me back up. You were in love, but those feelings perhaps have changed a little bit. Maybe they've cooled somewhat. And in some cases, passed even. Because, you know, since you got married, again, you were in love. You kind of backed off on that. Maybe you don't even feel that way anymore. And maybe at times you, why am I even still married? Maybe you don't feel like that. I hope you don't, but there are those that have at times. But listen, something I think important for us to hear from his word, you know, is don't cash in on your marriage because of feelings or lack of feelings. Don't cash in on that. Realize the incredible potential that your marriage possesses. And it does. And again, God cares more about it than you do, even at this point. Even if you're like, I'm happily married, it can even be better. See, in your mate is someone who knows you and that you know probably better than anyone else on the face of the planet, besides the Lord. And you might be saying, yeah, you know, I don't like what I know, perhaps. The knowing has not been good. It's that very challenge, in that very challenge, that God can turn into this huge blessing, however. He's giving you the chance to love your mate in spite of all that stuff. Some of us have a lot of stuff over the years that have built up, haven't we? And just like God loves you in spite of all your stuff, however. And besides, isn't there stuff in your life that you know is yucky? Here's it. How do I, you know, exegete that one? But anyway, but that you know that it's yucky that you want, you know, your mate to love you in spite of? Sure you do. You know, listen, in collective wisdom, many couples that have gone before, you know, feelings come and go, don't they? They do. But genuine intimacy and the deep-seated sense of satisfaction and fulfillment that come from it is something that builds and that grows over time. And it's only nurtured then by our loyal commitment that's not hindered by feelings or lack of feelings thereof. Yeah, I can change your feelings in an instant. You can come in, we're all happy and hello and getting hugs and, you know, you're all up and all of a sudden, I smack you upside the head. You're going to change your feelings towards me. But it changes back, doesn't it? Well, I hope it does if you don't beat me up. But feelings are fickle, aren't they? And they just get in the way. We're not to be run by our feelings or respond or react on our feelings, especially towards one another. But let me encourage you as we finish this morning. Regardless of where you're at, and like I said, maybe you're like, I'm here with my marriage. I look at my spouse and there is no one on this earth, on this planet that would ever want to, you know, that I will always want to spend the rest of my life with. Pray that's the case. And so my encouragement is just keep at it. Keep working. You know, if you're a couple that's been married for several years now and you've just, maybe you've just gotten real comfortable in life. I want to encourage you today, you know, to press on in this process of becoming one flesh. This is becoming one. This thing called marriage. Just press on. Routine is comfortable. Don't get me wrong, but it can become boring. Can it? Let me encourage you this morning. Don't let your marriage ever become boring. I'll tell a real quick story. We got this from Bobby's mom and her stepdad. They used to travel a lot, and they would always buy hats wherever they traveled. And so we do that now and again when we travel. But why a hat? Right in the middle of something, maybe we're dealing with or struggling or whatever, one of us will go put the hat on. A hat, and we've got some crazy hats. And we'll just walk into the room with a hat on, changes things. Boy, we don't want it to be boring. Because I've got to admit, though, maybe telling, my wife is not boring, if you know her at all. So I would say, don't let your marriage become boring. And I would encourage you to press on into new levels of intimacy, of knowing each other. Let me ask you this. When was the last time you really talked about your marriage? When was the last time that you shared your dreams and you shared your desires with each other? Men, talking to you, when was the last time that you asked your wife what it is that you do that bugs her? Oh, she might tell me. Or ladies. Or this one. When was the last time you asked her, gentlemen, if there was anything about her life that she could change, what would that be? When was the last time you asked her that? And I'm not going to let you ladies off the hook either. Do you know what your husband is thinking about the future? Have you asked him? Have you asked him how to articulate to you what it is he finds the most scary about his life? I just want to answer that. Have you asked each other, you know, what are you passionate about? What are you passionate about? What really drives him or her, do you know? When's the last time you got down to that level or up to that, really, with each other? Maybe the answer to these things has changed in the last 5 years. Do you know? Have you really talked about it? See, good marriages can become better. So I would encourage you, press on. Move forward. If you aren't actively working at your marriage, chances are it's just going to regress. That's why it's a daily walk with the Lord, daily walk with each other in this life, this thing we call marriage, and the gift that God has given us in each other. Maybe for those who aren't doing well, couples that aren't doing well, you know, whose marriage, maybe you've been on a long trial perhaps. Take a look at what it is you expect from marriage. What do you expect? Have you ever asked, what do I really expect in this thing? Not what am I going to get out of it? Too often we do that. Guys, let me ask you, did you think you were getting a live-in maid? Some guys are droppers, right? Don't be a dropper, guys. Or ladies, do you think that you were getting some kind of a romantic hunk and a shining knight? Or a chivalrous, easy for me to say, an industrious provider who would pamper you and take care of you for the rest of your life? Maybe you got that. I don't know. But the best place then, if you're struggling, the best place to start healing your marriage is just go back to the beginning and repeat those, or repent, I should say, of the selfish motives and expectation, and do what? Embrace God's plan and purpose for marriage, for your marriage. To know and to be known. And to love in spite of all of it. And just remember, you need Jesus in all of this. You need Jesus. In the weeks to come, again, we're going to be taking a look at how, you know, to deepen intimacy and how to deal with, you know, challenges to intimacy. We're going to be looking at the role of the husband. That's next week, guys. So the wives will be here alone. And in the following week, we're going to talk about the role of the wife. Guys, you don't want to miss that one. But all of this presumes that you have the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in your life to begin with, and that He's working in your life. And quite frankly, everything that we have looked at today and we'll be looking at in the weeks to come can only be grasped and lived by those who are in right relationship with God. So, you know, unless the vertical is right, you know, right alignment, the horizontal, so to speak, is going to be affected. It's going to be, you know, there's not going to be a focus. But I think it ought to be obvious that the kind of marriage that we've looked at today requires a healthy dose of trust and forgiveness, to say, you know, the least, about love and grace in our lives. And where are you going to get these in the first place? Let me just say this, you're fooling yourself if you think that you have these in sufficient supply to meet your mate's needs, because you don't. But God will use your marriage. What does He do? He uses your marriage to bring an end to yourself, and so that you might become the channel through which He can manifest His love and His forgiveness to your mate. See, a good marriage begins and is sustained by giving yourself to God through faith in Christ Jesus. Have you given yourself fully to God? In other words, that's the question. Fully. We're told in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. What a great picture that is. And if you look at a braid, it looks like two strands woven together. That's what it looks like. But the fact is, the two strands could never make a braid. It takes three to make a minimum to make a braid. But in that process of weaving the braid, one becomes hidden. And so it is with marriage. It's the weaving together of a man and a woman. But that threefold cord, that scarlet thread, so to speak, is what binds things together. In other words, you can't do it on your own. We try so hard. You can't. It's impossible for the Christian. You must have the invisible presence of that third cord. The presence of God, the Holy Spirit. If you're ever going to make it, you have that third, that threefold cord in your relationship. We're about to receive communion together. I love communion. Very specific. He's very clear in his instructions when it comes to communion. Tells us what it's all about. Blood, or the bread and the blood. But then he goes on, doesn't he? If you look in, Luke talks about it. And read this real quick. In 1 Corinthians. In verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So as we prepare for communion this morning, just stop and say, Lord, have I put up any walls in my marriage? And if I have, let's just break them down. God, you take care of that. And what does it begin with? Forgiveness. You just stop and you examine your heart. You say, Lord, am I harboring anything against my spouse this morning? Or maybe they with me? That's why it's a celebration, because we stop and we consider the cross. And there what happened? My sin was removed. And that relationship began. And we want to experience that there's nothing between myself and God. We want to experience that. Back to the garden. There was nothing between Adam and God. Then woman came along. Man messed it up a little bit, didn't he? But then through the shed blood of Christ, he says there's forgiveness. And there's that oneness again. So before you come up this morning, just stop and consider, is there anything between us? And then ask for forgiveness. Identify it. Ask her, ask him, is there something going on? And that's the glorious thing about the cross and the shed blood of Jesus. When we accept that, we're forgiven, aren't we? And our sin is removed. And then we can be clean. Not perfect, but clean. And we can have that same thing with our relationship with each other. Now, this is just the beginning. Like I said, of several weeks talking about marriage. We'll be in Ephesians next week. But this morning, I just the purpose of marriage and the goal. I hope that you understand that just a little bit more this morning. So that your relationship will be what God wants it to be. See, he wants a right relationship with you. And he wants your relationship with each other to be right. And we can experience that. So before we come and receive communion, just stop and just consider the cross this morning. Consider the forgiveness. And if there's, like I said, some forgiveness that needs to be had between the two of you, take this opportunity and do it now. And then come and we'll share together.